repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Jesus has spoken of his hour, or the hour. Time and time again, he said his hour had not come. John 2, in his commentary on the life of Christ, reminds us of various incidents and explains that the people could not overpower Jesus despite their hatred of him because his hour had not come. Chapter 7 and verse 30 is a case in point. They were seeking to arrest him, we're told, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8 and verse 20 is another example. After he had spoken and taught in the temple, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. In the concluding comments on the public ministry of Jesus, John includes Jesus' testimony to this fact. In chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in chapter 13 and in verse 1, John reminds us that as the feast of the Passover was about to be celebrated in Jerusalem, Jesus knew that his hour had come. It's an hour in which the full extent of God's love for the world would be displayed. It was the hour in which Jesus would depart out of this world to the Father from whom he had come. But such a road he must take to depart this world that it would demonstrate the greatness of the love of God for this world. So, having loved his own out of this world, he loved them to the end. This love that Jesus was to demonstrate would shock his disciples. It would embarrass his disciples because it was a love that entailed deep humility. A humility that they must accept. A humility that they must embrace themselves. For the love of God is certainly and clearly demonstrated in this world through Jesus. But it's a love that cannot be received apart from the humility of Jesus. An almost scandalous humility. Note the demonstration of love that John presents to us in this passage. We are told that during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus loved his disciples to the uttermost, is the way one version translates this phrase. Literally, it is, as the ESV has it, to the end. But there's no doubt at all that John meant for us to understand this in two ways. To the uttermost, that is, qualitatively. To the greatest degree imaginable, Jesus loved his disciples. But we'd also to understand this temporally, that he loved them to the end, to the point of death, to the laying down of his life on their behalf. Such is the greatness of the love, and it is begun to be demonstrated in what unfolds before the eyes of his disciples on this particular occasion as they prepare to celebrate the Passover. Here is the scene then. The disciples have gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. We know the story from the Synoptic Gospels. John doesn't go into the same detail here. But they are reclining around a table set low on the floor so that each one of these men lies on their side on a mat, with their head towards the table and their feet radiating away from the table. 13 men, therefore, have gathered in this upper room. They are the students of this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. The supper has been prepared and it is laid out there on the table according to both tradition and commandment. And suddenly, the rabbi, the teacher, gets up from his place. He divests himself of his outer garments. He wraps a towel around himself, takes a basin of water, and one by one, as his students, his disciples, still recline at the temple, at the table, he goes from one to the other, washes their feet, dries their feet. John's readers would have been scandalized. We do not perhaps fully appreciate what is going on here. It's difficult for us. It's from a different time, a different place, a different culture. It's difficult to think of any scenario that would adequately convey the same idea for us today. What Jesus was doing was the lowliest task of the most insignificant servant or slave in a household. Indeed, such was the demeaning nature of this task that a Jewish slave in Israel was forbidden from doing it. If you, as a Jew, had become so impoverished that you had had to sell yourself into the service of one of your fellow citizens in Israel, you would never, ever, ever be expected to undertake this task. But Jesus does it. It helps us perhaps to understand why the disciples hadn't done it. There they were, 12 equals with their teacher. How could they do it? No one would expect them to do it. It would have been unheard of for one of them to have taken such a role. But Jesus did it. Jesus, who knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. Jesus, who knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. He is one who has been worshipped by seraphim and cherubim. Angels have covered their faces before him and bowed down before him. And not one of them would have hesitated to have approached him and washed his feet. He is the one who has received the praises of every angelic being. He knows who he is. He's not ignorant of where he has come from, the role that he has had before in creating the world by the word of his power, or the role that he will have when he ascends once more and sits at the Father's right hand and rules sovereignly over all of creation. He knows who he is. There rests upon him, his head, a crown of glory. There is in his hand a scepter of power that is cast around his shoulders, a gown of regal splendor. As he washes the feet of his disciples, Jesus knows who he is. He knows that not one of those before whom he stoops deserves to be treated in this way. He knows that one of them is already in the employ of Satan, has sold his soul to the devil, is planning and purposefully working towards the betrayal of his teacher into the hands of his enemies. And yet, as he moves around that table, he washes this disciples' feet as well. He came into an undeserving world, a world that didn't recognize him. He stooped to become one of us. But more than that, he stooped to become a slave among us, to serve us in the most menial of tasks. He will say very shortly on this same night, recorded for us in chapter 15 and verse 13, Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus has laid aside his glory. He has laid aside his splendor. He has put to one side the worship of the angelic beings and has clothed himself in humanity. He has given up for a time all the splendor and glory of heaven in order to come into our realm to serve us. These disciples needed to accept the humility of Christ, the Son of God. The readers that John wrote this gospel for, these Jewish people who were interested perhaps in the story of Jesus, whom John is trying to convince is the Christ, must accept his humility. They're expecting a warrior. They're expecting a king. They're expecting a victor who will release them from the oppression that they are enduring and lead them towards victory and success in the world so that they will become a superpower among the nations. This is the king that they're expecting. This is the Messiah that they are waiting for. And John is saying to them, you must accept that the one who stooped to wash the disciples' feet is the Messiah. It's scandalous. But it's a demonstration, you see, of the love of God for us. It is through his humility, his selflessness, that Jesus defeated sinful pride in the hearts of men. So then we see, secondly, not only that this is a demonstration of the love of Christ, but it is a picture of the cleansing of Christ. For indeed, the love that is demonstrated here is only going to be fully appreciated when we understand what Jesus is doing as he washes these disciples' feet. As he moves around the table, he gets to our friend Peter, who is deeply ashamed and vehemently opposed to what Jesus is doing. Do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet. Peter would readily have washed Jesus' feet, but he would not allow Jesus to wash his own feet. Jesus acknowledges that he doesn't understand what's going on here and tells him that if he does not wash Peter's feet, then Peter has no part with him, no share in him. Now, however much Peter did or did not understand at this point, there was one thing that he was very clear on. He wanted a share in Jesus. He wanted a part of whatever it was that Jesus was doing. Despite his many misunderstandings, misconceptions of who Jesus was and what he would do and the way that he would do it, Peter was by this point convinced that Jesus was from God. And he definitely wanted a part of whatever it was that Jesus was going to do for God. Lord, not my feet, my head, my hands. If this is what is needed to take a share in what you're doing, then whatever it takes. Now, what's going on here? Beyond this amazing scene, as we begin to understand the impact on it in the minds of these disciples, scandalized by their teacher taking on the role of a most menial servant in the household, washing their feet. What is going on here? What are they to understand? Well, this is a picture of cleansing. Jesus tells us in this visible parable that we need to be clean, and that he has come to clean us, that we need to be washed, and that he has come to do the washing. Here then is a symbolic act of significance that anticipates the cross. Jesus is, to some degree, preparing his disciples for the cross. They're scandalized about him washing their feet. In a few hours' time, they'll be even more scandalized as he hangs on a Roman cross with nails through his arms, his hands and his feet, with the marks of scourging on his back and a mocking crown of thorns thrust down on his head. You see, the King of Glory, who stoops to wash their feet, will be lifted up on a cross to cleanse them, to wash them. And Peter's protestation then must be seen within that context. Jesus isn't simply saying to Peter, look, if you don't let me wash my feet, you're out of here. If you're not going to let me stoop down with this basin of water and wash the grime off your feet that has accumulated there as you walked over to this upper room, then you're sacked, you're fired, you're no longer part of the group. Oh no, Jesus isn't talking in petty dimensions. He is indicating, as Peter will later understand, that if Jesus does not cleanse him, he will have no part in the resurrection. He will have no part in the glorification of Jesus. He will have no part in the kingdom of God. No part in the victory of the Messiah. No part in the eternal paradise that Jesus is going to prepare for those who trust in him. Peter needs to be cleansed. He needs to be washed wholly and completely. Peter protests, this isn't the way it should be. And Jesus answered, this is the only way it can be. The God of glory in human flesh, executed by his creatures. It is the only way. Having heard Peter's response and seen his desire to be fully identified with Jesus, Jesus takes the opportunity to raise a second picture out of the first. You see, Peter needs a total cleansing. But Peter will need an ongoing need for cleansing. The one who has bathed does not need to wash, Jesus tells him, except for his feet. He is completely clean. You are clean. They were trusting in Jesus. Their faith in him was rather vague at this point. It wasn't a faith of full understanding at this particular point, but it would be. You don't understand now, but you will understand, Jesus is saying to them. And so he can say to them, on that basis, you are clean. Just as everyone throughout the history of the world since Adam and Eve, everyone who has trusted the promises of Christ, however vaguely they have understood it, has been cleansed by the work of Christ on the cross, even though it may not have taken place for another 2, 3, 4 thousand years. Oh, they're clean already by faith in what was to take place in a few hours' time, those who trust in Jesus. Those who are committed to Jesus, but not all of them are clean. There's one among them who would betray him. He had no allegiance to Jesus, albeit there was an outward demonstration of it at this point, to this point. The disciples had no idea that Judas was not one of them. It's easy to go through all the outward rituals, even a ritual like foot washing, and still not be a sharer in what Jesus is doing. Jesus says to Peter, you are clean. Nevertheless, he points out that just as someone who has taken a bath doesn't need to be fully washed again when he arrives at an upper room to participate in the Passover meal, the feet still need to be washed. Grime has been picked up in the streets of Jerusalem as they have walked from their place of dwelling to this place of worship. And so it is in the reality of our lives. We are atoned for, have our sins atoned for at the cross of Christ. We are cleansed there by the blood of Christ. But in our life's journey, we pick up all kinds of grime and dirt that constantly needs to be washed away. There is the need for total cleansing, and there is the need for ongoing cleansing. There is the once-for-all act of atonement, of justification. But that does not remove the need for a continual cleansing. John himself will refer to this in his first letter. He talks about those who claim not to have any sin and goes on to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the believer who is picking up the grime of the world on his feet, you see. And both these things are being taught by Jesus in this acted parable, this picture of cleansing. And these disciples need to accept that Jesus must do the washing. That he is the only one qualified to do the washing. The humility of Christ must be accepted. That one who Paul describes to the church in Philippi as being God, but not counting that something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. The most humiliating death devised. These disciples needed to accept that. The readers that John is writing this for need to accept that. There is no other Messiah, and there is no other way to be saved. But in the third place, this is not only a demonstration of love and a picture of cleansing, but it is also a model of humility. It's a model of humility. When he had washed their feet, John tells us, and put his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. No servant is greater than his master. Messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. I have done this for you, I who am your Lord and teacher. You must do this for one another." What is this example that he has presented? An example of foot washing? Is that what it is? Is this command of Jesus an ordinance on the level of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Some churches think that it is. Some churches practice foot washing as part of what they do. But is that what Jesus is getting at here? Nowhere else in the entirety of the New Testament do we have any instance of foot washing except in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, where there is a reference to the washing of the saints' feet in the context of a widow and her work of service in the church. But it's not a parallel to what Jesus is doing here in the upper room at the Feast of Passover. It's simply a social custom that is being undertaken, that those who should qualify for the financial help of the church should be willing to be involved in. A demonstration of their own humility. No, this isn't some new ordinance that is to be practice by the church until Christ comes again, unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper. The early church certainly did not understand it that way. There is no record of foot washings in this ritualistic manner being practiced by the early church fathers, for example. So what is Jesus telling them? He's telling them that he has given them an example of love expressed in humility. Not one of those disciples had moved a finger to serve the others in that upper room. They were all happily reclining at the meal table with unwashed feet, and would have continued to have done so had not Jesus himself got up, took on the role of a slave, and served them in this way. It was his love for them expressed in his humility in that role, certainly prefiguring the greater act of humility that would take place in his crucifixion, but presenting to us an example to be followed, an example of humility. We need to relinquish our claims to what is our right. We think perhaps that we should be served by others, to be honored and praised, or at the very least, to be acknowledged and thanked, to receive from others what we give to them, to be invited for a meal after we've invited someone else for a meal. To be honoured with a public expression of thanks for the service that we have given to the church. A card, some token of someone else's appreciation for what we have done for them. All of this, you see, and we begin to withhold things from those around us because of the failure to acknowledge us. Jesus had every right to have each one of those men bow before him in worship and praise. And he bowed before them to serve them. That is the example that he has given to us. We should be taking every opportunity that we have to show our love for one another in acts of service for one another without any thought of being repaid. Jesus, God incarnate, stoops to earth to bring cleansing to our grubby lives. And what should mark our union with him is a character modeled on his. A self-giving, a free and glad surrender of anything that we may think is our right in order to do good to others. This is part of the cost of discipleship. This is what John's readers must face, you see. As he presents the gospel to them, he doesn't just give them all the good stuff. He constantly is reminding them of what allegiance to Jesus would entail. Some of it scandalizes them. Some of it is so offensive to their Jewish way of thinking that it would almost be as though John was saying to them, look, don't bother about Jesus. Don't bother about Christianity. It's really tough. It's humiliating. There's a cross to be borne by each one of us. A sacrifice of self that marks us as having a share in the cross of Christ, in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and in the inheritance earned by Christ. Have you accepted the Lord's humility? Then demonstrate it in your own life of devotion to Him and service of His people.